The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Well, good morning and happy Thanksgiving weekend to you as well. We know that traditionally Thanksgiving weekend is one of those where, based on the demographics of Westside, a lot of people head out of town, head into the valley or farther places east or even south. And so we have some Westsiders that are gone, but we also get Westsiders that come. So if you're with us this morning, and also, as Jer said, a guest, a special welcome to you. Great to have you here on this Sunday as we continue on in our study of the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, take your Bible or your app and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're looking at verses 16 and 17. Just to piggyback on what Jer has mentioned already, love to have you out for the AGM next week. We also remind you, and Jer will do this on the back end, about the men's retreat coming up here shortly in the month of October. Love to have you a part of that. Looking forward to that time away at Rock Ridge up near Princeton, a great camp. If you've never been there, it's a Young Life camp, and it's beautiful beyond description. So love to have you as part of that as well. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is our text. My hope is that you've found it already. And if you have, let's just pray as we begin to walk through these two great verses. Father, we have much to be thankful for as people, but nothing greater to be thankful of than the fact that you fleshed yourself up and came down to your people and saved us. We are thankful for that. We're going to talk in great depth about that today. We are thankful for that. Above all things, we are thankful for that. And as we look around in our lives, perhaps personally, we may wonder, are there things that I should be thankful for because everything seems to be dismantling around me and raveling apart? Yet as we focus on that story that you, out of love, motivated by love and the glory of your name, came to us, we have that always to be thankful for. And so I pray that as we walk through these two great verses today, that you would rekindle perhaps in some of our hearts the grandness of this story. For those that are just checking things out, asking questions, I pray that they would taste this for the first time and see that it's good. I pray that you would help me as the proclaimer of this, that I would bring glory to your name, that I would not be ashamed, like Paul writes here, of the gospel, that I would proclaim it because it is grand and powerful and avails things to us that we can gain nowhere else. So I pray that you would use me in spite of me, that we would all be good listeners by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I introed the book of Romans 2 weeks ago, I stated to you that in verse 1, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul mentions the gospel. If you have your Bibles open, you can notice it right away in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul mentions the gospel. And I said we shouldn't be surprised at that, quite simply because the book of Romans, the 16 chapters, is really an elongated unpacking, systematic unpacking of the gospel itself. Three things to be reminded of about the gospel that we've hit over the last 2 weeks. The first is the gospel is Jesus. I mentioned that right out of the gate, that in verse 3, when it comes to the gospel primarily, essentially, concerns the Son. You can see that in verse 3. Paul writes that the gospel concerns the Son. The gospel is not a what as much as it is a who, and that who is Jesus. Jesus is the super agent of God's goodness and love and grace and mercy and justice and righteousness. First thing to be reminded of, the gospel is Jesus. The second thing, and Matt last week took us through this, that the gospel was Paul's life. Paul's life was the gospel. To borrow a phrase, the very essence of Paul's ministry was the gospel. As Matt showed us last week, as he took us through specifically verse 14, Paul was obligated to preach the gospel. His life was the gospel. As one who had received the goodness of God through the gospel, he was obligated, as we all are as receivers of it, to preach the gospel. A third reminder, serving as a springboard into this week, is that the gospel is good news. I know that gets stated much, but it bears repeating. In fact, the very word gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. But it's more than good news by definition. It's good news in essence as well. But what makes it good news? And if it is good news, what makes its news gooder? All right? Gooder than any other news. We're going to do that. We're going to make that a word today. As I say to you often, just right-click it, add it to your dictionary. We're going to use it a lot today. What makes the good news gooder? That's the question that's going to guide us through the rest of our time this morning. That question takes us to today's text, verses 16 and 17. Two verses, a short passage, but what most argue are the two verses that encapsulate the theme of the whole book of Romans. So let me read them with you. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So remember the question, what makes the good news of the gospel gooder? Here's the first reason the good news gospel story is gooder, and that is the gospel is the power of God. Paul says in verse 14, "I'm obligated to preach." In verse 15, he says, "I'm eager to preach." And now in verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed to preach the gospel to you because it is the power of God." Now, I need to stop here and break a little bit. For I don't want to assume something and therefore leave some of us behind. I've mentioned gospel a couple of times already in the couple of minutes that we've been together, but I don't want to assume that you know what I'm talking about when I say gospel. So what am I talking about? Well, I said that the gospel is Jesus. But can I be more succinct than that? Well, I think I can by taking you to a text that's found in 1 Corinthians 15. This sounds loud to me, by the way, guys in the back. If you could maybe, am I loud? Pretty loud? I sound a little loud, so maybe you want to take it down just a touch. That would be great. I don't want to scare anybody off. So 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. This is what Paul does in these 2.5 verses, but I think whittling down what the gospel is. He writes there, "I deliver to you as of first importance." In other words, this is the most important thing that I can proclaim to you. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared." In a nutshell, that's the gospel. Now, is the gospel more than that? Well, yes, it's more than that. It's more than that, especially as we look at today, as we go forward, as it pertains to our life now. But I need to make sure that we understand this. It is nothing less than that either. That is the gospel. When you talk about the gospel, it's more, but it has to include this at the very least. That Jesus died, but he died for a reason. What reason? He died for our sins. That he didn't just die to set an example to us. He set an example by, as what God is like, by dying for our sins. That's the example. For our sins. He died for a reason. That he was buried. He physically died. He literally died. He was buried in the ground dead. He lay in the ground 3 days and he rose from the grave, not just spiritually, physically. "Touch my hands," he said to individuals like Thomas. He ate with individuals like Peter. He appeared. So he died for our sins, buried in the ground dead. He rose from the grave. 3 days later, he appeared to as many as 500 people at one time. He then ascended. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, depicting that his work was done, finished, complete. Right hand, always speaking of authority, that he has all authority. All authority has been given to him, and he continues to reign and work and move through the Spirit of God, whom he sent. And all followers of Jesus have been empowered by, that's the gospel. That's the gospel in essence. That's the gospel story. So when I talk about the gospel, that's what I'm talking about at the very least. And what Paul is saying in verse 16 is that the gospel serves as the conduit of God's power. But to the people of Paul's day, this was considered an asinine depiction of power. I mean, to the people of Paul's day, this made no sense. To the Jewish mind, messiahs don't die. Kings don't get mocked. Christs certainly don't get crucified. It was so upside down to the Jewish mind, they stumbled over this story. To the Greco-Roman mind, this was absolute folly. There was no wisdom in the idea that a God would come down for his people. Gods don't come down for their constituents, and gods certainly don't come down to serve their people. They receive platitudes. If anyone's going to die, it's us, as a way to placate the gods. So to the people of Paul's day, this gospel was dim and idiotic, absolutely counterintuitive to all the minds of the day and what they held on to. What an embarrassment. But before we cast too many aspersions their way, we need to understand that we too display our embarrassment in the gospel message whenever we consider ourselves more important than others. That we too display our embarrassment in the gospel message whenever we choose not to forgive. That we too display our embarrassment in the gospel message whenever we hold on to things tightly, grasping them. That we too display our embarrassment in the gospel message when we're not obedient to the point of self-denial, even death. See, we too display our embarrassment in the gospel message whenever we do those things, say those things, in effect saying the gospel is no pattern to be lived by. So we need to make sure that we don't point too many fingers at the Jewish people of Paul's day and the Greco-Roman people of Paul's day without remembering that fingers point back, at least to me. I don't know about you. We seek power in feeble attempts by raising ourselves up, but in stark contrast, God's power was most evidenced when God the Son laid himself down. Now, I'm going to assume some pushback this morning. Some of the pushback may already be rising up inside of you. Okay, you're talking about the power of God, Norm. How is it powerful? You say that God depicts his power, shows his power in the gospel story. How is it powerful? How does it get demonstrated? That's answered in the second thing that Paul tells us about the gospel and why it's gooder. The gospel is gooder because in it, the power of God is displayed in offering us, giving us, granting us salvation. Take a look at verse 16 again. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Then you see the word for what? For salvation. Salvation, when you hear the word, speaks of deliverance. Speaks of deliverance, speaks of freedom, speaks of restoration. The gospel's power then is demonstrated by what it delivers. It's depicted in what it delivers us from. And two, that's why the psalmist, and you can read this on the screen behind me in Psalm 40, verse 9, he writes, I have told the glad news. There's our word, glad news, good news, glad tidings. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. In a sense, that's the exact same thing that Paul's telling us in verse 16 of Romans 1. I'm not ashamed to tell the good news of deliverance. I want to tell it to the congregation. I want to share this. I want it to be the thing that comes off my lips. See, the gospel demonstrates its power, as I said, by delivering us from something to something. What does it deliver us from and what does it deliver us to? Well, from death to life, from dark to light, from slave to free, from degenerate to regenerate. The gospel demonstrates its power by taking us from dirty to clean, waywardness to onwardness, from enemy to friend, from rebellion to obedience. You ever experienced something and responded by saying, wow, that's powerful? I'll show you powerful. Powerful in the gospel is depicted when we are taken from guilt to innocence, regret to joy, fallen to restored, orphaned to daughter or son of God. That's powerful. And that is, by the way, why salvation is much deeper and wider and longer than just having your sins forgiven. Altogether great, however, but it's more than just having your sins forgiven. Salvation takes us from that which we were to this. If you are a Christian, you need to hear me on this. If you are a Christian, your identity has changed. Your status changed. Your nature changed. Your position changed. You are seated in the heavenlies. You are assured eternity. You are a child of God. God is for you. That's who you are now. And I don't know what you've experienced in your life that's powerful, but nothing is more powerful than that. And that's why the gospel's gooder. Because the power of God is depicted in showing us, taking us from that to this. And that's why it's powerful. But again, I think some of you want to push back. I'm assuming it. If you're awake yet, I'm assuming it. That sounds good, funk. That's what happens when you push back a second time. You go from norm to funk. I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, funk. I hear you saying it's powerful, but what difference does that make in my life now? I think that's such a vital question to those within Christendom that I want to spend some time asking it. Walking through it, unpacking it a little bit. Because I think for the most part, Christians believe that once you come to salvation, the gospel is unnecessary. The gospel story gets us in. The gospel story has everything to do about forgiveness of sins. And that salvation is essentially this, but between that moment, whether that moment was 8 years old or 18 or 28 or somewhere thereafter, to the time we meet Jesus face to face, we're sort of on our own. We're sort of on our own. That we're waiting for heaven. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we're a Christian, but the gospel makes no difference to me here. That leads to my third point. My third point is that followers of Jesus need the gospel as much, and I'll repeat, as much as those who don't know Jesus. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. You can read it on the screen. Paul writes there, these are the two verses that lead into the verses that I just read a couple of minutes ago about the depiction of the gospel, the unpacking, the Coles Notes version of the gospel. Paul writes here in these first two verses, and I'd like you just to keep this on the screen for a little bit as I make some comments about it. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, sisters as well, inclusive language here, of the gospel I preached to you." That word remind is key for us. I want to remind you. The very fact that Paul's going to remind a church about the gospel should cause us to stop. Because he's speaking to people, as we're going to see, who have received the gospel. And now he's reminding them about it. So first thing we need to note about verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is that we need to remind ourselves of the gospel after coming to Christ. So I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, about the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. You received the gospel. You received it, in which you stand, meaning your standing before God is based on the gospel. So I'm reminding about something that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That should cause us to go, what the? Are being saved? What do you mean being saved? I'm saved. I received the gospel. I'm saved. Paul's saying, I'm reminding about something because you're standing in it, but it's by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. What's the word he preached? Well, it goes back to the beginning of the first verse, the gospel that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is saying that he preached, they received, they now stand. There is a continuing act of being saved. This is speaking about growth and maturity, big word, sanctification. that you receive it, you stand, and you grow in it, that comes all from the gospel. Now, what is their call? And I want you to see this. We need to taste this. What is their call? Their call is to hold fast to it. Hold fast to it. Hold fast to what? The gospel. Hold fast to the gospel that I preached. Now, Westside, this is so Twitterlicious. Get ready for it, okay? And I want you to hear this, because I want to debunk something that has infiltrated the church, and it's serious. This is what's Twitterlit. Get your thumbs ready. It is far more important to understand how much Jesus loves you than it is to figure out how to love him. Hear that, please. Understand the command that Paul is saying to this church. Hold fast to what I preached. What'd you preach, Paul? I preached the gospel to you. Hold fast to it. Stand in it. Stop trying to be good and instead taste and see that he is good. The call of the Christian life is not working for approval, but resting in the reality of the gospel. Our call is to hold fast to the gospel, to keep on reminding ourselves of the gospel, needing to do so, for our lives are constantly bombarded and attacked and pressured into believing something other than the gospel. Three ways, this is why this is so important, I'm going to spend some time, three ways that we evidence as Christians that we aren't believing in the gospel. Three common ways. The first is religion. Religion depicts, shows that we don't display the gospel, believe the gospel. And in speaking of religion, I'm speaking of works. I'm speaking of piety. I'm speaking of asceticism, rules, regs, ethics, determinism, moralism. We love this. This is our tendency to lean hard back into religion. We love this type of stuff. This is why the Judaizers, the Jesus and people, back in Paul's day, so easily and soon thereafter the birth of the church infiltrated the church, and why 2012 versions still do the same. Before the church was even a generation old, Paul had to pen a letter hammering the Galatians, asking, what was started by the Spirit, are you now going to complete it by the flesh? That question is still as relevant today, because this is our greatest tendency. We lean back because it's easier to, makes us feel more comfortable. Regarding the Galatians, Martin Luther, the great protester, he wrote, it's as though Christ were a workman who had begun a building and left it for Moses to finish. What Jesus has begun by his Spirit, are you now going to finish it by the law? Who's finishing yours? When it comes to the work that Jesus began, who's finishing it? We must walk in the reality that it is finished. As Tim Keller has made popular, but borrowed from those before him, the gospel is good news, not good advice. It's good news. It's taken place. Jesus is the author and the perfecter. Jesus is the beginning and the end, the beginning and the completer of our salvation. The biggest issue in the church today is not out and out sin. The biggest issue in the church today is out and out religiosity. It evidences our lack of belief in the gospel. A second evidence of our lack of belief in the gospel is shown in our exchanges. What do I mean by exchanges? Well, just take a look at verse 25, same chapter of Romans 1. Paul writes here, because they exchanged the truth of God, truth about God, for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25 can be as true about a Christian as it can a non. Anytime we choose to exchange the truth of God for a lie as a Christian, we display a lack of belief in the gospel. You ever feel like you're serving the creature over the Creator? Me, I do at times. Sometimes absolutely exchanging the truth of God for the creature, whatever the creature looks like. And that's what Paul is saying. That's a disbelief in the gospel. Let me illustrate this. Let me get very specific. Why do we lie, for example? Ever thought about it, why we lie? Why do we lie? Well, we lie, if you get to the essence of it, dig deep in it, because we want to appear different than what we truly are. Right? You stole a cookie, mom asked, did you steal a cookie? No, I didn't steal a cookie. Why? Because you want to appear different, like you didn't steal the cookie. And then it just gets ramped up to bigger and bigger and bigger things as we get older. Same essence, though. We want to appear different before whoever than we truly are. We want to look or be portrayed different than what is true of us. But in contrast, what does the gospel say? In contrast, the gospel says that in spite of who we are, we have been accepted. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. One of my favorite stories in the gospels, John chapter 4, story of an encounter, an interaction between Jesus and a woman at the well. Tough life this woman's lived. Probably at the hands of others in part and probably because of her own choices, but a tough, tough life. She meets Jesus. She goes through this revelation period of seeing Jesus this way, coming to the point where she sees him as Messiah and Christ. And you know what she does? She runs back into her village nearby. And this is her testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And what's inferred in that testimony is, and he has accepted me. He knows everything. I don't have to go to the well at noon all the time now anymore. When nobody else is around. I've met my Christ. He knows everything. And he's accepted me. Tied into this is our challenge. Are we going to believe that or not? Why do we hide and not share? Very much a part of trying to deceive people. Different aspect, maybe a different side of the same coin. But why do we hide and not share? Well, we hide and we don't share because we fear being known fully and rejected in return. But the gospel says that God fully knows us. He knows us. Fully. And then it goes on to say, and he loves us perfectly. He knows us fully and he loves us perfectly, and therefore that type of love casts away all fear. Our challenge, are we going to believe that or not? Why do we envy? Because we feel that we deserve more and that by having more, we will be happier. But the gospel says that we have been given all that we need for life, for what is truly life and godliness. Our challenge, are we going to believe that or not? Why do we hoard and store away in barns? Well, because we feel that ultimately we are in charge and self-provision is key. Status is paramount. We are measured by our stuff. But the gospel says that Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that we could become rich. Jesus is our contentment. Our status is Jesus. I mean, on your Facebook page, that should be your status. Jesus. Nothing else. Just Jesus. I got one friend, Jesus. You're all hangers on. My status is Jesus. I'm all about Jesus. That's my contentment. Jesus, thus freeing us up to be sacrificial and joyful givers. Every teaching about giving in the New Testament is entirely connected with the gospel. Seek first this kingdom is the instruction of Jesus. Our challenge, are we going to believe that or not? Are we going to choose the creator or creation? Are we going to believe or walk in unbelief? Our choice is rooted in our belief or disbelief in the gospel. It was Paul's rootedness, by the way, in the gospel, as patterned by Jesus, that freed him up to proclaim the gospel without ashamedness, in spite of the behavior of others in response to his proclamation of it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed to proclaim the gospel, even though when I proclaim it, it leads to moments of great shame. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I've been beaten up because of my proclamation of the gospel. I've been whipped because of the proclamation of the gospel. I've been hungry because of the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus hung on the cross, naked, beaten because of the gospel. He despised the shame it brought, but he hung on to the gospel. He hung on to the joy. See, the gospel and the proclamation can bring great shame, but we aren't ashamed of the gospel. In fact, the gospel is what allows us to keep on proclaiming it in spite of the shame it sometimes does, that does occur because of its proclamation. Paul was absolutely deeply rooted in the security, his position, his status, his place, his promise because of the work of Jesus on his behalf. He believed that. We have the same call. Are we going to believe that or succumb to other things that bombard us daily? A third challenge that depicts our disbelief in the gospel is our iniquity. The word iniquity, if you ever come across it in the Bible, speaks of deliberate sin. That's why you'll sometimes see sin and iniquity. Iniquity is deliberate sin. Just say, screw that, I'm doing this. I know it's wrong. I'm going to practice this. I'm going to go this. I'm going to plan this. It's iniquity. That's what it means. As we will see later in the book of Romans, therefore won't take time to dig deep in it today, out and out defiant sin demonstrates that we don't believe the gospel. That we're probably believing in vain. Those are the three things. We won't unpack that one. We'll hit that later in our study. Let me double back with you for a sec. So I want to make sure that we're all riding the same boat, okay? We're all on the same page. We're all going the same way. I talked earlier about how acts of religion can demonstrate a lack of gospel belief. Now, when I say that, I've been around the church enough. Hung out in the church, worked in the church, hung out with Christians. To know that when I say that, some of you get uncomfortable with that. Some of you want to shout out, what about our works? What about our fruit? What about our acts of righteousness? Well, my response to that is they are extremely important. Works, fruit, acts of righteousness, extremely important. However, some of us are still doing good works to prove ourselves. Prove ourselves to ourselves, prove ourselves to others, prove ourselves to God even. To put it another way, some of us are resting our assurance far more on our good works and practices than on the gospel itself. Still. They're the yeah, but people. Anybody that teaches about the grace of God or the gospel story and then quickly has to add a yeah, but and talk about fruit and good works and acts of righteousness, they're the yeah, but people, right? They want to share it, but there's something very uncomfortable in the sharing, and so they want to quickly add that. Now, are those things important? Extremely important. Good works, fruit, acts of righteousness, extremely important. So how then are we to see the gospel and good works? How are we to pull them together? Well, Paul helps us in this when he writes in a very well-known text, Ephesians 2, verse 10. He writes this, for we are his workmanship, poema, we're his poem. We're his poem, we're his poetry, we're being written by God. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're created for good works. So for me to stand up here and give any sort of idea that good works aren't important, that would be bad teaching because it's very clear. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, just keep that verse on the screen for a second. Let me ask you a question. As you look on that verse, whose good works are they? To help you with the answer, who prepared them beforehand? Well, if you haven't got it yet, God. God prepared them beforehand. I know you're thinking about pumpkin pie. I get it, right? I get it, right? I like pumpkin pie. But, you know, God prepared our good works. He prepared them beforehand. What is our call? Walk in them? Walk in them. As God's workmanship, walk in them. Our good works, Westside, please hear me on this. Our good works are the result of God's good work. Our good works are the result of God. So do we work out? Paul writes in Philippians 2, work out your salvation. Do we work out our salvation? Yes. but only because God is working in. Jared Wilson, great author, he puts it this way: God prepared our obedience that we might catch up, so to speak. Another verse, a couple of verses. I want us to get this so badly. I want us to taste this because some of you have a deep yoke still on you. Look at what Paul writes to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared. Who's that? It's Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared. It's a lovely phrase. Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness. So here's some good works. Here's some things that we're called to do. And worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now let me ask you another question. Based on those two verses in Titus 2, what trains us? God's grace. The grace of God has appeared, training us. So what trains us? God's grace, not our determinism, not our moralism, not our effort, God's grace. What do? We remind ourselves of it. We hold fast to it and we rest in it. People use Jesus' statement that my burden is easy, my yoke is not heavy laden, to mean that, you know what, I should never be busy in my life. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's saying, stop working for your salvation. My burden, my yoke, light, easy, not heavy laden. That's what he's talking about. Rest easy. Rest easy. Some of us have been walking with Jesus for 10, 20 years, and we still haven't tasted this yet. Another verse, because I love you so much. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12, one of the grandest verses of Paul's writing. He writes this: not that I have already obtained this. He's talking about godliness, pressing on to godliness, just wanting to press on to godliness. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Then look what he says here at the end. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on because Jesus has made me his own. You get that? Like, do you get that? If you're a Christian, you're Jesus's. Like, he's made you his own. Taste that. You're Jesus's. Jesus, for you English major, Jesus, apostrophe, Jesus. You're Jesus. Right? He's made you his own. So you press on. You press on because you're his. Hold fast to that. The gospel creates what the law requires. And therefore, what do? We cling to the cross and nothing else. All of our work is grace-driven, lived out in the wonder of God's amazing gospel. We are to never move on from the gospel as if there's something gooder. I mean, we're supposed to go through life, and when we get tempted, our response is, as if. As if that's better. I got Jesus. I mean, that should just pour, as if that's gooder, man. We don't move on from the gospel to something that we think is gooder because it's goodest. Just to kill all of you English majors, it's goodest. It is. And that's our temptation, West Side. We're going to butt up against this all the time. Some of us get very anxious if you teach in a way that sounds like you're downplaying good works or sin. I'm not downplaying neither. But grace is, I'm not downplaying either, excuse me. But grace, boy, I've just butchered the English language today. But grace is excitingly scary. And I don't want to remove any wonder from it. if you teach the grace of God in ways that makes you only feel comfortable, my guess is you have not yet tasted it. It's excitingly scary, and I stand comfortable knowing that those who have been captured by grace will find sin more and more rancid and obedience more and more sweet. I don't know who said it, but those who have received the gospel make good works a celebratory dance because you're Jesus. Westside, when we move on from the gospel, move from the gospel to religion or creator-creature exchange or iniquity, we demonstrate our disbelief in Jesus and his gospel. That's why Christians need the gospel as much as anyone else. Think about your week. Any exchanges? Any disbelief? Any acts of piety? Any iniquity? I believe, help my unbelief. This leads to my fourth point, third reason why the gospel is gooder. The gospel's for everyone. Everyone, Paul writes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this isn't Paul saying that the gospel is only available to Jewish people and Greek people. Okay, just so we understand that. All right, kosher people, souvlaki people, everybody else, you're done. All right, you're just done. All right? He's just not saying that. The word Greek at a time where you basically had Jewish people in the Greco-Roman world, Gentile, some of your translations have as Gentile, it's basically the known world. So this is Paul saying that the gospel is for everyone. It's an all-encompassing term referring here to the world at large. This is Paul saying the gospel is available to everyone, but don't miss in this that Paul is also saying the gospel is necessary for everyone too. This reminds us of the title of this first section in the book of Romans, The Problem. Right? We're looking at Romans in five sections. This first section is the problem. We all share the same problem. We've exchanged God for other things. Everyone. And therefore, everyone needs deliverance. And there is only one way to be delivered. Jesus' work on the cross in our place for our sins. But that one way is available to all people. There's only one way. But it's available to all people. See, the gospel is wondrously, exclusively inclusive. It's wondrous. It's inclusive to all people, but there's only one way. The gospel is for everyone, and everyone needs it. A fourth reason why, and a last reason why it's gooder. Well, within the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now, how is God's righteousness revealed? I talked about how his power is revealed. His power is revealed in deliverance. Deliver us from that to that. How is God powerful? How does he display it? Well, because, I mean, if you want to use an Old Testament story, the Egyptian story, we've been freed from that to this. And in the journey between that to that, from Egypt to the promised land, we have this where we have to keep on believing the goodness of God, right? That was the counsel to the Israelites after they were freed from Egypt. Remember the goodness of God. Remember the goodness of God. Remember the goodness of God. That's our call too. So we're on this journey. So freedom depicts the power of God, but also the righteousness of God is revealed. Now how? How is the rightness or the righteousness of God revealed? Three ways. The first is the righteousness is revealed as an attribute of God in the gospel story. It shows that God is righteous. But it's also shown a second way in an activity of God, that because God is righteous, he acts righteously by sending his son Jesus. By not ignoring or passing over the sins from the past, he has to deal with them. So God is righteous and he acts righteously. So those are the two ways, but there's a third way that righteousness is revealed in the gospel story, and that is as a gift from God. Attribute, activity, and gift. As Paul writes, and we'll see this a little bit later, but I'll hit it now. Romans 5, verse 19, he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus, the better Adam, the many will be made righteous. It's gifted to us. Jesus' obedience on the cross in our place for our sins avails the gift of his righteousness. That's why Jesus had to live. That's why 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus wasn't killed for our sins. Not to be crass, but just to get the point. Why did he have to live a life? Because his perfect life has been given to us. His perfect life has been given to us. So when God looks at you through the eyes and lens of Jesus, he sees a perfect life. So his perfect life of righteousness is given to us, just gifted. And what God does is he takes our sinful life and he's placed him on Jesus' shoulders as he hung on the cross for us. So it's a gift from God. Here's some righteousness, perfect righteousness for you. What a gift. What a gift. It's what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. The great exchange. So it's a gift of God given to us. And how do we receive the righteousness of God? By faith. Why by faith? Why not by giving $1 million? Some of us try to gain the righteousness of God by giving $1 million. We do. Some have tried to give a lot more to attain God's righteousness, to be okay before God. Why not good works? A lot of people try to attain the righteousness of God by earning it through good works. Poverty, right? Giving up everything the world tried. I mean, do the best you can. Just wear sackcloth and ashes and maybe God will be pleased with you. Try to earn it that way. Why faith? Why not one of those things? Well, because when we're offered the work of Jesus on the cross in our place for our sins, dying for us, even while we were his enemies, the only appropriate response is faith. Everything else, every other attempt, belittles the cross. Faith is the only appropriate response. It's the only valid response. So this gift from God through his son Jesus is received only by faith. See, as someone has coined, we are saved by works, Jesus' work, not ours. The righteous will live by faith, Paul says, quoting from the book of Habakkuk. We just studied the book of Habakkuk. By the way, don't miss this. Paul quoting from the book of Habakkuk, saying that the righteous will live by faith, is a demonstration of his belief, deep belief in the scriptures. It's written. Don't miss that. So that is why Paul says he is eager and obligated and not ashamed of the gospel. It's the good news story of power and salvation and righteousness that is available and necessary for everyone. No one is exempt. So why would you be ashamed of sharing something like that? As I close, some of you may have noticed that I skipped an important two words that I want to close with. Paul says that the salvation power of the gospel and what it brings is available to everyone. You notice the next two words? Who believes? One real obvious question. Do you? I mean, do you? And if you do, to remind you of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, is your life depicting that perhaps, just maybe, you're believing in vain? So as we go into a time of response, my prayer is that the Spirit rests heavy on us as we reflect on our lives. Go, man, I want Jesus. I want Jesus for me and I want Jesus for you. And as you reflect and as we reflect on our lives, are we resting in Jesus? Do we believe in Jesus? Have we given our life in Jesus? Are we holding fast to Jesus? Do we need to be reminded of Jesus Because we're saved by Jesus. And our security is Jesus. Who's building your house? Would you rise as we respond, please?